So I'd like to start first with Exodus from chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And then the second passage is taken a bit further on in Exodus from chapter 14, verses 10 to 14. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, I'm hoping that my two little critters at the front here are listening. So in junior church, over the past several weeks, we've been looking at the life of Moses. Is that true? Yes, good. Moses was born in Egypt during a period in history where the population of the Hebrew people in Egypt had grown so large that the Egyptian king was worried they might rise up against the Egyptians and destroy them. Now, as a partial solution to the problem, Pharaoh decreed, that he made a law, that all male children born to the Hebrews should be killed at birth. Moses was saved by the daughter of Pharaoh himself and was raised in the king's household as a prince of Egypt. The children of Israel had been used as slave labor for generations and were harshly treated by the Egyptians. The first passage that we just read together gives an account of God's explanation to Moses for the job he was giving him to lead the Hebrew people out of Egypt and out of slavery. And the second describes the reaction of the children of Israel very shortly after leaving Egypt when they see the Egyptians marching after them, having reconsidered their decision to let these people leave their country. The title of the message this morning is Fickle or Wholehearted. I thought I would start with a couple of definitions. Sorry, I need a drink. Fickle, according to Google and AI and whoever feeds you when you do a little Google search, a fickle person is someone who frequently and suddenly changes their mind, opinions, affections, or loyalties, often without a good reason, making them seem unreliable, inconstant, and capricious. They lack steadfastness and can be unpredictable, jumping from one interest or relationship to another. Wholehearted is to be completely and sincerely devoted, determined, or enthusiastic. And I thought I would just define steadfast, because I do use it quite a bit as I carry on with this. To calmly hold firm to the chosen position and follow through with determination. The Exodus from Egypt is central to the story of the Old Testament, but it also foreshadows the life of bondage to sin and separation from God that we are freed from through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's Son. God has been working since Adam and Eve were made to leave the Garden of Eden to save us from the consequences of our choice to disregard His plan for humanity and go our own way, thinking we know what is best for us. As we read in Exodus chapter 3, He hears our cries, and He knows our pain, and He has planned a way of escape from the tyranny and bondage we're trapped in by following the world, the flesh, and the devil, rather than following our Creator. The story of the Exodus and the journey to the Promised Land provides a clear lesson in what it looks like to be fickle and what it looks like to follow the Lord with a whole heart. When the children of Israel saw the Egyptians coming for them, they were frightened and panicked and cried out to the Lord, but not in trust, rather in criticism of God's plan. They argued that they had never even asked to leave Egypt and claimed that they would have preferred to live as slaves than die in the wilderness. They didn't like the way they felt. They doubted Moses, and they had no real knowledge of or relationship with the God whose plan it was to take them to freedom and a land of their own. Now, as I've mentioned a lot of times in previous messages that I've given, I myself gave my life to the Lord at the age of 11. I can remember the event very, very clearly. But over the course of my life, I've watched as people known to me have accepted the Lord following life experiences which have been devastating and where God has shown up in truly miraculous ways. The weeks and months leading up to the Exodus from Egypt were filled with overwhelming signs of God's power through the plagues and the miracle of protection for the Hebrew people during those supernatural occurrences. Now, wouldn't you think that after witnessing God's presence and actions in such a graphic way, the children of Israel would be convicted beyond doubt that He was for them and had their back and would continue to protect them until they reached the land that He had promised them? Clearly, this is not what happened. They were fickle, capricious, inconstant. They lacked steadfastness. They were not wholehearted in their commitment to God and to His plan for their rescue. Over and over again, their hearts turned back to Egypt, their comfort zone, where despite the lives of pain and misery that they experienced there that caused them to cry out to God in the first place, they missed what they knew and the parts of their old life that they found desirable. Once safely across the Red Sea with the Egyptian army removed as a threat, Moses disappears up a mountain to speak with God. While their leader is gone, the hearts of the people turn back to former idol worship. Aaron, Moses' brother, and the man that God had appointed to assist Moses in this enormous undertaking, was himself not immune to being seduced back into their former beliefs and ways of behaving. Let's just take a look at what they did. Exodus 32, verses 3 and 4. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now remember, God and Moses were on the top of the mountain at this point, and God gives Moses the heads up about what the people are doing in his absence. So God says to Moses in Exodus 32, 8 to 9, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. They create an image of a pagan god and give it the credit for leading them out of Egypt. The golden calf was crafted by Aaron himself. Although examine how he explained his actions to Moses when Moses returned from the mountaintop. Exodus 32:24. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Isn't this so true to human nature? We deny that we have made any choice that we are personally responsible for turning away from God and choosing a cheap and appealing alternative to Him. Exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Fickle behavior that gratifies the individual and does not glorify God. Exactly how Satan himself operates and what got him thrown out of heaven before the creation of the world and life as we know it. Now, due to Moses' intercession and prayer on behalf of the people, God relents and does not destroy them as he does feel inclined to do. Instead of a lesson learned, though, the people very quickly start complaining about their diet in the desert. Once again, their hearts turn back to Egypt and all of the tasty things they enjoyed there. Numbers 11:4-6. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now, manna was provided by God, was the perfect provision given to the people every single morning, which provided them with all of the nutrients that they needed for good health and the satiety that they needed to keep them full over the course of a day. But it wasn't what they wanted. So, God gives them what they wish for to teach them a lesson. Numbers 11:18-20. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? Interestingly, Paul describes something very similar in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 25. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Oh, how fickle we are. We have unlimited evidence of God's attributes and power, and yet we want what we want. And God is not going to force himself upon us. He is looking for those who will love him and follow him wholeheartedly, steadfastly trusting in his plan and saying no to the fickle desires of our flesh, which want to keep us enslaved to a life that can only end in death and eternal separation from our Creator. As the children of Israel got closer to the land God had promised to them, fear once again enters the hearts of the people. Let's look at what happens here. I've got three little sections here. So first of all, Numbers 13, 30 to 33. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants." The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and "we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And then moving on to Numbers 14, verses 1 to 4. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" And then I find this quite sad, actually. So moving on in chapter 14 to verses 11 to 12. Poor God. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" Go back to the old life. Go back to slavery. Fail to trust God, but put trust in everything that had failed to fulfill them when they lived in bondage in Egypt. It's madness. After all of the evidence of God's presence and his guidance and protection, the people still hankered after all the elements of their previous existence, despite the pain and sorrow it caused them while they were living in it. God's antidote is to keep his word and his commandments at the center of our focus, to adhere to them, and to honor and worship God with a whole heart. Numbers 15, 38 to 41, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." And then I just wanted to read this from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." As we read through the Old Testament, we're provided with example after example of God's chosen people failing to stay wholehearted in their devotion and commitment to him. The prophets begin to speak about a time when there will be a major change to people's hearts. Jeremiah says in chapter 24, verse 7, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." It is through Christ that we are finally able to become wholehearted despite our failings as human beings. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 1, verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding," or the eyes of your hearts, "being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Proclaiming God's glory to the world always begins by taking a look at our own hearts. We can't declare that God is above every other name if we're still on the throne of our hearts. We can't proclaim his excellencies and then seek success, approval, and affirmation from others. Declaring God's glory starts with our own humility. It begins with living a life of sacrifice to the one who's given up everything for us. When we remove ourselves from the throne of our own hearts, we're set free to magnify Jesus. It's when we set our eyes on our Savior King that we're freed from the weights and pressures that come from living selfishly. And in this freedom, we find the life we were always meant for, a life of continual, wholehearted worship and obedience. Jesus told us in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What does your heart treasure? Is it your things, your status, other people, and relationships? This is also what Jesus has told us in Luke 14, 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And in Matthew 5, 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Paul reminds us that we are slaves to whom we obey. Romans 6, 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Is Jesus enthroned upon every part of your heart today? Are there any areas of your life that you are living for your own glory, to satisfy your own wants and desires? We need to surrender our whole hearts to him. We can cling to our plans, dismiss his warnings, and fight for the satisfaction of our selfish desires, or we can give ourselves to him fully. When we rely on ourselves, we will never be enough. When we rely on what we feel we need from others, they will never be enough. But when we die to ourselves, we are choosing to live for him. Too often, as soon as God starts trying to change the way we live day to day, as we've seen in the example of the children of Israel in the wilderness, we put a wall up over our hearts so we don't have to change. We value this life, our Egypt life, over eternity, the promised land. To care more about the world's opinions of us than who God says we are is to try and make God a servant of the world and its systems. God is the creator. He alone is king. And he alone knows best as our loving father. To section off your life and allow God only into parts of it is to live foolishly. Crown God as king over every part of you. We place far too high a value on being secure and comfortable. Comfort becomes captivity. I follow a female preacher called Christine Kane, and she posted something a couple of days ago. And she, I think it was on YouTube, she put it, she said, "The world sells artificial peace, joy, and love. God offers the real things. The world offers cheap substitutes for what only God can provide. Don't settle for artificial peace when you can have the real thing." We have a very real enemy who wants nothing more than to keep us fickle so that we are not wholehearted in our walk with God. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Whatever you might be up against in your life that's calling you into fickleness and away from wholeheartedness is an opportunity to test your heart. In Proverbs 17:3, we read, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." God knows we're weak and helpless and that we are wired for fickleness. And we can see through the pages of the Old Testament that God hears and cares, but requires our whole hearts in order to save us. Psalm 103:13 says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." In the midst of our struggle to stay wholehearted, we must fix our gaze on Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And then kind of going backwards to chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Many people will choose their false gods and idols and will reject God's plan of salvation. But ultimately, every person who has ever existed will acknowledge him. Romans 14:11 says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." While we travel through this life, we must choose to live wholeheartedly and steadfastly, refusing to be drawn into the worship of anything that is not him. Others may choose to worship false gods, and in our modern age, that takes so many different shapes. But we have a choice as to what we focus on. May our prayer for ourselves echo the words in Psalm 101:3, "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." We remain wholehearted when we stay focused on Jesus, knowing that he is the answer to our fickle hearts. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And verse 13, For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God, through the Spirit that Christ sent when he left this world, will work in your heart, enabling you to stop your fickle behavior and live wholeheartedly for him. I'm going to close with the words of Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that probably on a very daily basis we are fickle. Our attention, our hearts, our desires are turned to things that are not you, and that we seek to give us comfort and satisfaction that can only be given to us by you. I ask, Lord, that you work in all of our hearts, that we might be a wholehearted fellowship of believers here at Coningsby Baptist Church, following you, trusting in you, believing that you have our best interests at heart and that you will lead us to the places that you want us to be. And ultimately, you will lead us home to eternity with you. Help us, Lord, to see the false idols, the false gods, the lure of the life in Egypt for what it actually is, something that originally caused us pain in the first place. To be able to just choose you over anything else that might temporarily seem an attractive option. We thank you, Lord, that power of your Holy Spirit in our hearts does the work, and that you are constantly changing us and transforming us into the people you would have us to be, as long as we are willing to surrender ourselves to you and live with wholehearted devotion to you. We thank you in your Son's very precious and most holy name. Amen.